Good to see everyone. We are officially, I guess not officially, I guess next week's officially the last week of break or summer for a lot of us. But we're right at the end, and like I said, when we hit the fall, we're going to be starting up a new series. But until then, we have a couple of fillers, and we're jumping around in different places to basically glean a couple things from Scripture as we get towards the fall. Today we're in the book of Proverbs, so if you have your Bible, if you can turn to it, and it's not really a book that I think we tend to hear a lot of Sunday preaching from. It's used a lot for teaching and for books and things like that, for parenting and for a lot of wisdom, but it's not something I think that gets preached on a lot. And so I did want to, you know, since we were in the Psalms last week, I did want to get into Proverbs this week and wrestle a little bit with the very beginning. And basically, what Proverbs is about is it's about wisdom. It's about becoming wise. And the truth is that no matter who you are, all of us are trying to become wise. You know, all of us are trying to live better, to do better, even if you're not a Christian. Now, I don't know a person who's not trying to live better or do better. Now, that's one of the reasons why you go to the bookstore, you go to the library, and the self-help section is still the most popular, still, you know, those books are the ones that are selling the most, because everyone wants to do better, whether it's career, whether it's family, love life, whether it's parenting, whether it's simply dealing with stresses, whatever it is, everyone is trying to live better and to do better. And that's all that Proverbs is about. It's about how to handle life better, how to be wise. And obviously, when God speaks on the subject, he has a lot more to say than anyone else. So there's a lot to glean from here. And you're not going to get a whole sense of what's in Proverbs today. But I did want to give you a little introduction and show you how God deals with wisdom in life. Just so that you know, Proverbs falls into a section of the Bible that we call wisdom literature. So if you flip backwards, if you flip forwards a couple of books, wisdom literature starts in the book of Job. And then it goes all the way out to the Song of Solomon. So for instance, in Job, just to give you a quick overview, in Job is about philosophy. It's about philosophizing about life in the midst of suffering. So if you go to the book of Job, you'll see a man who is suffering greatly, and yet he ponders the big, important questions of God. You get to the next book, Psalms, and Psalms are about the inner life, about prayer, about meditation, about the inner life with God. Proverbs is about wisdom in living. You know, what does wisdom look like in our application and the daily things that we do? In Ecclesiastes, again, we have philosophy, but this is philosophy from the viewpoint of someone who is rich and successful, someone who sees that all of life is meaningless outside of God. And then we hit the Song of Solomon, and that's marital wisdom. So within these books of wisdom, all of us can find places and areas in which we can go to try to become wiser, to do life better, to live better. And again, that's something that all of us on some level is trying to do. And so I wanted to go to Proverb 1, and I wanted to basically ask this question, because that's what all this literature is about, is how can we become wise? That's the big question for today. How can we become wise? And it's a huge question. So again, I can't answer it in specifics, but I can give us a few generalities to get us going. The emphasis, though, is going to be on verse 7. So if you have your Bible open, let me read verse 7 for us. And that's really going to be our launching point and really our theme for today. In verse 7, that's the culmination of this introductory section in the book of Proverbs. The writer says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Okay, so that's what we're going to be using for the structure and the being of everything we talk about today. So the question, if that is wisdom, then the question really is this: what does it mean to fear the Lord? Okay, what does it mean to fear the Lord? So essentially today we're going to look at three aspects of what fearing the Lord means. If you're someone who wants to become wise, and if you take verse 7 seriously, then what does it mean to fear the Lord? So we'll look at three aspects. First aspect that we'll look at is that fearing the Lord, first of all, means that all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. Let me read verse 7 again, and this is kind of the first implication we get from it. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, as I mentioned, Proverbs is all about wisdom. It's about knowledge, it's about truth, it's about insight, it's about life. And in the very beginning, when you get to start in verse 1, go down to verse 6, Solomon is telling us why it's important. You know, he's telling us what it does, how it blesses us. And then in verse 7, he tells us what it is. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What's interesting about verse 7, just on the very surface, is he makes this huge statement. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in saying that, the first thing that we notice is essentially all knowledge is God's. He doesn't say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of spiritual knowledge. He doesn't say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of practical, everyday knowledge. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, period. And so it's a reminder from the very beginning that all truth is God's truth. And again, that's a very important point. You know, we live in what's called by most people the internet age, and basically knowledge is at our disposal. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever had this. You sit around with a couple people and maybe someone remembers a TV show or some old saying and someone else goes, oh, where does that come from? Or who was in that? Or and what's the first thing everyone does? Pull out their phones, look up Google, and Google has the answer, right? I mean, that's what everyone does. The internet age is an age in which knowledge is constantly accessible. It's always at our disposal. In the internet age, there's a democracy of ideas and there's a democracy of opinions where you can you don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be well-known. You can say what you want. Your opinion is just as valid. And there's a lot of scary things about that. Knowledge is essentially doubling, according to a lot of things that I've read. Every year, knowledge doubles. You know, the knowledge base that we have is essentially doubling every single year. It's probably gone faster the last couple years. But what's interesting is, even though we live in a knowledge age where it's always at our disposal, and when we know more than we ever have, we are not becoming smarter, wiser, or better as individuals or as a society. And you know, that's actually the liberal hope, isn't it? The liberal hope is if we educate everyone, then people won't be thieves anymore. If we get people to a certain level of education, then they'll be morally upright. If we just teach people what's right, if we tell people how to live, then society will go well. Internet age says that's not how it works. We have more knowledge than we've ever had before, and yet we are not getting smarter, wiser, or better. Now, the funny thing is that we have more knowledge at our fingertips, but life is still a mystery, isn't it? Life is still a complete mystery to most people. Why is that? I'm going to give you the reason why. And when I tell you, hopefully everyone will say, wow, that's so profound, Pastor John. I don't think it's very profound. It's right from Proverbs. But basically, the reason why it's not happening is because we have all this knowledge. But for most people, that knowledge never connects with God. That knowledge never connects with God. And so all it is it's disparate pieces of information. And depending on which one you hold to, which one you suck in, which one you believe the most, it can twist you, it can turn you, unless God is at the center. See, God is the source and the center of all truth. And when God is not, then you begin to become, everything begins to get haywire. Let me give you an example, and if this is a bad example, you can come to me later on. You can tell me, Pastor Young, that wasn't a great example. I'll give you another one. But here's the example I was thinking about. I think most of you, if you're on the internet semi-regularly, you probably heard of Cecil the Lion, right? Yeah. You might not know the other name, but Walter Palmer is the actual Minnesota dentist who flew all the way out to Zimbabwe, went to a park on a hunting expedition and killed Cecil the Lion. And, you know, if you were following the internet as all this kind of was happening, there was a huge outrage. A huge outrage about how this Minnesota dentist, you know, why he would want to fly all the way to Zimbabwe, kill this supposedly protected animal who was lured out of the range of his park just to be sport. And there are, I mean, just up front, there are a lot of things terrible about sport hunting. You know, so me using this as an illustration doesn't mean that I think it's a wonderful thing and that we'd all should be doing it. I think it's actually a terrible thing. But here's what was interesting. What's interesting is there was huge outrage over it. And again, I think to some degree there should be. I don't know if you've heard this story. It came up, I think, about a week or 2 weeks ago. But in the very same park in Zimbabwe, another lion, not Cecil because Cecil was dead, but another lion in the park actually went the other way and he killed a park ranger. And there was absolutely no outrage over that at all. And the first thing happened, you know, a dentist goes out and kills a lion and everyone goes crazy. My gosh, this is terrible, this is horrible, life of a lion. You know, PETA comes out, they have these outrageous statements saying, you know, this is despicable, this is terrible, a man like this should be killed. You know, he should be hanged. And if you notice, what's happening is in certain circles, we've gone haywire, haven't we? We seem to care more about the life of a lion than the life of a human. There's more moral outrage over a man who goes out and kills a lion or a lion who's dead than over a man who's dead. And again, you could tell me this isn't a great illustration, and I kind of get that to some degree. But you know, it's interesting that we are not outraged at the things that are truly outrageous. No, we're not upset by things that really should bother us. Now, the Bible is very clear, you know, that animals are important, that there's the breath of life is in them, and that we shouldn't be willy-nilly kind of killing whatever's in front of us. But the Bible is very clear to tell us that human life is even more precious than that. And you know, in a lot of ways, what happens is when we have a lot of bits of information, but God is not at the center of it, then we can essentially become distorted, where the wrong things bother us, where the wrong things show up on our radar, where the wrong things are far too important to us. And I think we see that a lot. Now, without God, our beliefs and our values get screwed up. Without God, we have no way of making sense of how things work or why things work. And without God, what we do is we take something else and we make that important and we build our life around that. And you see, the Proverbs start out and they remind us that not just spiritual truth, the Proverbs start out and they tell us that all truth is God's truth. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of times what we do is we talk about truth, we talk about knowledge in these ways where we say that that knowledge is essentially, or truth, information is, it's either objective and factual or it's subjective, it's opinionated. The Bible would actually argue with that and say that knowledge, in and of itself, knowledge is actually personal. Now that in every way, everything we can know, every piece of information we can glean and obtain tells us something about God. You know, whether you're studying physics, whether you're studying science, whether you're studying whatever else it is, everything is in relation to God. You know, so you study quantum physics and it shows us a God who is ordered. It shows us a God who is detailed. It shows us a God who is powerful, who works behind the scenes. You know, truth isn't simply bits of things out there. All knowledge, everything is God's truth. It relates to him, it's about him, and he rules over it all. And that's the reason why it makes sense. You know, there's a lot of reasons to become a Christian. I think one of the compelling reasons, if this is the only thing, one of the compelling reasons is life doesn't make sense if you're not a Christian. Life doesn't make sense. You know, only when God is at the center of it does it begin to make sense. And you know what? That's actually the entire message of Ecclesiastes. The Ecclesiastes is the writer saying, I have lived my life for pleasures. I have lived my life to philosophize. I have lived my life to pursue anything that's possible, and they're all meaningless. And this is his theme. He says, if life under the sun is all that there is, then all those things are meaningless. Now, he uses this wonderful metaphor. He says, if life under the sun is all that there is, then all of these things are meaningless. What does he mean? Well, at the end of the book, he says, all these things are meaningless if all there is life under the sun, but there is life above the sun. And once you understand that there is life above the sun, then all those things become purposeful. That's what Proverbs is saying. Proverbs is saying that all knowledge is God's knowledge. All knowledge is His. All truth is His. And the only way life begins to make sense, the only way we begin to figure out our way in the world is when God is at the source and at the center of it. Otherwise, we will live our lives haywire. We will live our lives confused, and we'll find ourselves believing and doing things that absolutely make no sense. And again, that's what we see a lot of times. We see a lot of things do go haywire. The sad thing is that God's voice is the one voice that can easily be quieted, isn't it? It's the one voice that we can easily say, doesn't matter. And that's the danger. The danger is that that's the one voice that we can easily say, I don't need to listen to this. Second thing we see is the fear of the Lord is not just about it's not just about knowledge. We find out the fear of the Lord is ultimately about worship. It tells us that worship is wisdom. Let me see if I can explain this, and this is, detail's not the right word, but I do need to walk you through this. Again, verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? When he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, what does he mean? Does he mean that unless you're scared of God, you can never go to grad school? You know, does that mean that somehow if you don't have this terror in your heart about, you know, about a higher entity, then you're never going to be intellectually, you know, capable? He doesn't mean that, obviously. There are a lot of people who have no reference to God at all, don't care at all about God, that are very intellectual, they're very smart. Again, they might be haywire in some of their thinking, but very intelligent people. So what does it mean? Well, first, we have to dissect the word fear. You know, what does fear mean? Well, fear can mean a lot of things. If you look at it on a spectrum, fear can mean terror, it can mean fright, it can mean this idea of being scared. But again, the question is, how would that help us? You know, is it better to learn in an atmosphere where we're terrified? Sometimes, because sometimes you remember things better, right? If you're terrified, sometimes that kind of sticks with you and you remember it. But in general, I would say that's not the best way to learn. You know, being terrified isn't the best classroom setting to, you know, figure out how things work, to learn mathematics or history or whatever else. Not a good way. For most of us, when we hear the word fear, we think about an extreme emotion. Fear actually has a range of emotion. It's not just, you know, terror. Fear can describe a whole range of different things, right? So what is the biblical understanding? Well, the biblical understanding of fear does include terror, because in a lot of ways, there is a sense in which we, when we stand before God, we should be terrified. Matter of fact, you know, one of the passages that we looked at months ago was Isaiah 6. And if you remember Isaiah 6, God gives the prophet Isaiah this vision. Now, a prophet isn't a guy who's never thought about God, never met God. He's a guy who reads the scriptures, who's thought about God, who knows God to some degree. And yet when Isaiah is brought into the presence of God, what is his first reaction? He's terrified. And he says, woe is me. I'm coming undone. I'm about to die. You know, one of the funny things interesting is whenever angels appear, you know, they always say the same thing when they first appear. They say, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Because to some degree, you know, there's terror. There should be terror. When an angel comes, when God comes, there is a terror because the angel or God is a completely different magnitude of being. And because he's a different magnitude of being, he's also a different magnitude of goodness. That's what we call holiness. And when, if you or I, you know, a lot of times I think we think that if we stand in the presence of God, it would be warm, bathing sunlight, and we're sitting on a beach, and here's a, you know, a happy face to see us. The Bible tells us it's not like that. The Bible tells us it would be a terrifying thing. That's why the angel, first thing out, don't fear. Here I am, don't fear. You know, and it's the first thing, because that's the first reaction that we would feel. And so the biblical understanding of fear does include that. But the biblical definition of fear is not only that. You don't have to turn to this, but let me draw you to Psalm 130, verse 4, because that really helps us. In Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist says this. He says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now think about that for a second. The psalmist says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So here's the psalmist, and he realizes that in God's love he finds forgiveness, and he says, that leads me to fear. Now, does that make sense? No, I mean, when I realize that I've been forgiven, that doesn't lead me to terror. You know, that doesn't lead me, oh my gosh, you know, what's happened? What's gonna happen? You know, that's not what's going on. There is a nuance in the Bible about fear, where fear can be a terror, fear can be a fright, but fear can go the other way and just be the sense of reverence. The psalmist says, but with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. And what he's talking about here is not a fright, but a reverence, an esteem, a high regard. And if you think about it, the same things are happening, right? When you're reverencing, it means that you recognize how low you are, you recognize how high he is, and there is an awe and an amazement to that. There is a humbleness and a humility that comes with it, and there is a desire to esteem, to worship. And you see, there are similar notes to terror. You know, in terror, you recognize this thing is greater than me, this thing is bigger than me, I am unworthy. But in this nuanced view, it's not sheer terror. It is a sense of the greatness of God, the lowliness of man, and it leads to worship. And that essentially, that's what worship is. Worship is reverence. Worship is seeing how high God is, how low we are, and joyfully and humbly and solemnly and all the other things, expressing that. Having a high regard, high esteem of God, and then acting out to love and adore him, to exalt him. And you see, that picture is much more nuanced. Essentially, what it's telling us is fear is being in right relationship to God, a relationship in which I recognize who he is and who I am, and that causes me to worship. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in the sense that I become wise not just by intellectually saying God exists, I become wiser by becoming a worshiper. That through seeing who God is and worshiping him based on who he is and what he has done for me, it allows me then to become wiser. The Proverbs aren't just about the fact that God should be an intellectual part of your understanding of life and the world. Proverbs tell us that wisdom comes to those who trust in God, hope in God, who place their faith in God. Now that's very personal. That's worship. You know, you will only get so far in understanding the world and your life by intellectually believing in a God who exists, and a God who has set things in motion. You will become infinitely more wise when you put yourself into that God's hands and you entrust him with your life. When you become a worshiper, that worship opens you up to become wise beyond your years. To understand life, to understand the world in a way that you could not before. And you know, it's that right relationship that drives you firmly into wisdom. Now, let me say a couple notes, because I think this leads to a couple of interesting thoughts. But just to say, based on all of that, Christianity is not at war with science, and it's not against intellectual thinking. You know, I know that a lot of circles, that's kind of the way it's posed is, hey, if we're Christians, we shouldn't really believe science. We shouldn't really think too deeply because it's faith. No. If all knowledge is God's knowledge, if all truth is God's truth, then we shouldn't be afraid of what's true. We shouldn't be afraid of facts. We shouldn't be afraid of deep thinking, of intellectual thinking, of science, of any of those things. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of the Renaissance period, the scientific revolution that led to the Enlightenment was led by Christians. It was a Christian theological movement. You had Copernicus, you had Galileo, you have Newton, and they were all driven by their deep, deep devotion to Christ, by their reverence for God and their reverence for the world. And if you notice, what they were doing was they weren't looking to supplant God. They weren't looking to replace God. They did all that they did to exalt God so that they and all the world could see how powerful, how wonderful, how great, and how glorious God was. Unfortunately, we've kind of turned that backwards lately. But I mean, that's where it came from. Being Christian meant being highly intellectual, meant being highly curious. It meant using science. It meant using reason. And so Christianity should never be an enemy to those things, and those things are never an enemy to Christianity. Again, you know, intellect and science are not enemies of Christianity. Pride and godlessness are. No, intellect and science are not enemies of Christianity. Pride and godlessness are. I actually had a family friend that on my wife's side that I think was he at Yale? I think he was at Yale, and then he went up to Boston. He's a doctor. And I remember I only had a couple dinners with him, but one of the dinners I had, he was doing a lot of research, and one of the questions I asked him was, you know, what is the general sense, you know, why are scientists pushing the boundaries? Why are they doing all these things? And he essentially said they want to be God. That all the scientists he knew who were pushing boundaries and genes and DNA and all these different realms, all these different areas, it wasn't because they wanted to exalt God, they wanted to be God. This is their ticket to money, to fame, to all these things that they hoped for. And the farther they could get, the more crazy things they could do, the more they could attain that. You know, that it was about pushing the boundaries to see who could become God and do things that God was doing. So, I mean, it's all kind of turned around. Again, you know, when you look at Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, these men weren't looking to supplant God, but to exalt him. Again, wisdom is more than a belief in a higher power. Wisdom is about becoming a worshiper, having a relationship with Christ. And when that happens in your life, you can become wise beyond your years. Third thing that we see here in terms of what fear of the Lord is fear of the Lord is ultimately that humility. It shows us that humility is the path. You know, that the way forward is through humility. Take a look at verse 5, and in verse 5 we see the writer Solomon say, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, the one who understands obtain guidance." Now, I want you to notice this. There's a lot of times you see this in Hebrew poetry. It's a very common tactic, it's a very common structure, and it's also one that's used for a reason. But if you notice here, verse 5, there's the same thing said twice. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, the one who understands obtain guidance. Whenever things are doubled like that, whenever they're repeated, it means that it's especially important. And so the writer is telling us something especially important. Hebrew poetry is built on repetition, and repetition emphasizes things. And so he's emphasizing this idea that essentially wise people are people who listen and seek guidance. Now, wise people are people who are humble, people who are willing to listen, willing to search out other people to figure it out. Verse 7, at the very end, after he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he has the other side of it. He says, fools despise what? Wisdom and instruction. Not just wisdom, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so the psalmist in the very beginning, talking about fear of the Lord, he shows us that the way in, the way through, is humility, and the way to stay away from it is pride, arrogance. And again, I think that's a very important part for us to know. Wisdom comes to those who are humble. Now, humble people aren't just people who say, oh gosh, shucks, you know, wasn't that great, or wasn't me, things like that. No, true humility is someone who knows what they don't know, who wants to know, and because they then know, they grow. You know, it's someone who doesn't know, wants to know, and thus grows. That's what humility is. And it's different. You know, humility is a little bit different. It's not something that we're used to. You know, this is actually the reason why a lot of times God takes seasons of suffering and difficulty to teach us, because a lot of times when we're not in times of suffering or difficulty, we're not truly humble. I mean, think about that for a second. When you're going through a rough patch, when things aren't going your way, when something in your life is falling apart, what happens? You begin to realize in a very honest way that maybe you need help. And if you go through it long enough, you become more and more convinced that you can't do it on your own. And if you go through it long enough, you finally begin to seek God out because you realize that only God can help you. That's true humility. That's true humbleness. True humbleness is realizing that you can't do it, that God can, and going to God. And again, that's one of the reasons why it takes difficulties for God to teach us things sometimes. That's when we become genuinely humble. That's when we recognize that we need help. And you know, I can tell you very honestly, in my life, God has taught me a lot more through my failures than through my successes. I've been a lot more humble and humbled in those times. And those are the times that I've stretched and grown, that I've seen things about myself that I wouldn't admit to otherwise. And yet, in those times of spiritual difficulty, those seasons of suffering, we recognize our need for help. And again, you know, living in this area, those things aren't emphasized. You know, in this area is all about achievement. It's all about intellect. It's all about capability. But it's once you realize how little your achievements are, how small your intellect really is, how incapable you truly are in your life, those are the things that begin to open you up, begin to make you humble, and that's where you become wise. And you know, that doesn't mean that you should hope for suffering and difficulty. The hope is that life and doctrine teaches you how to become humble. Hopefully life and doctrine together, so that you begin to see that you are someone in need of a savior and that you need to stop trusting yourself. That's one of those pieces of life's wisdom that I wish I could embrace wholeheartedly and that everyone could. I'm simply someone who needs a savior. I think once each of us realize that, we stop trying to do our lives ourselves. We stop trusting in ourselves, and we start giving ourselves to Jesus. As we close, I wanted to end with this. I told you how fear is nuanced and how, you know, you do have kind of these extremes, these different places of what fear is. One of the things that you and I should be appreciative of, that we should be grateful for in our spiritual lives, is the fact that, you know, the Proverbs tell us, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And like I said, there is a sense in which fear can be fright, it can be terror, it can be, you know, scared out of our wits. And to some degree, it should be that. I mean, the Bible tells us that one day we are going to stand before the throne, and that God will judge every deed, every thought, everything. I don't know if that scares you, but that terrifies me. You know, to know that one day each of us are going to stand before God and before everyone else, everything in our lives is going to be laid bare. That's terrifying. And to some degree, fear of the Lord should be that for us, but the Bible tells us that it's not. The Bible tells us that even though there is a fear of the Lord that is fright and terror, the Bible tells us that if you're a believer, you don't need to feel that today. You don't need to be terrified today. You don't need to be scared about the ramifications of your thoughts and your actions. You don't need to wither and be in fright of what God may do, what may happen. The Bible tells you and tells me, you know, that our fear can lead us to love, that it can lead us to worship. And the reason why I can say that is because the Bible tells me in the Gospels, as Jesus goes to the cross, that Jesus faced the true fear of the Lord. He is the one who stood naked before the flame, who felt the wrath and the condemnation of God in a way that we would never experience it. And the reason why he experienced it was so that you and I would never have to feel that. And you know, once you understand that you should experience the terror of God, and yet you have been spared from that through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has taken that for you, Then all of a sudden, hearing the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge becomes a blessing, because it tells us everything that Jesus has done for us, that he has gone before us, that he has stood in between us, that he has taken what is rightfully ours, all that we deserve, so that we could have all that is rightfully his. And you know, once we begin to see that Jesus has done that for us, and that makes us truly, truly wise. Because now we're able to love God, to serve him, and hopefully to seek him because of all he's done. So let's close in prayer. And I really do pray, as you know, as the writer of Proverbs states, I really do pray that for each of us, as we want to live better and do better, that all that comes in the context of understanding what Jesus has done for us first. So Lord, change us, but fill us with a proper fear of the Lord, one that is tempered, that is not simply a feeling of being terrified or scared or just withering. But Lord, may the fear that we experience be a holy fear. Lord, one that sees all that we deserve, one that also sees the cross, what Jesus has taken for us. And Lord, may that be the starting point for our wisdom, for our understanding of our lives, for our understanding of the world, for our understanding of how we are to live in this world. May that truth that Jesus went before us, lived and died in our place, may that color everything that we know and believe and do. And in doing that, we will truly be wise. So thank you, Lord, again for being true wisdom and for being the one who takes the true fear, so that we could stand confident and assured before a loving God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.